Amen. The Bible says lots about leadership. And even though we have these qualities that are enumerated very clearly in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have other places where we have pictures of real leadership, godly leadership, good leadership. One of my favorite passages, maybe the one that I meditate upon the most when I think about what it means to be a spiritual leader, is found in Psalm 78, 70 to 72. I would imagine that this would be a great verse for anyone, but particularly for those of us who know the Lord and desire to live in right relationship with Him. It says in that passage, and I read from the NIV 84, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance." And this is the key part. "And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them." Those are the two qualities that God looks for in a leader: integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. And where do we learn those lessons from? Where do we learn about integrity of heart? Well, it begins in a personal relationship with Jesus, where he wipes away our sin, our shame, our guilt, all of those things. He takes away our old heart of flesh and he gives us a new heart that beats for him. He transforms our mind, our thinking. But the instrument that he uses to do this is his word. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the elder and his family. What does that look like? Last week, we looked at the character qualities of an elder. And this week, we're looking at the elder and his attitude toward God's word. So as we look at this passage together, we notice that there are certain things that an elder will want to do, or a man of God will want to do. And by the way, these qualities that we've been looking at, we've mentioned it a number of times, but if you weren't here in the other weeks, these are qualities that should be evident in every Christian. It's just their basic minimal qualifications for those who would serve as elders. So as we consider this together, that there are certain things that an elder must want to do, and there are other things that he must be willing to do. And again, this is for all of us. The reason for this is that only Christ and his word can make us into the kind of person that God has called us to be. Or to put it another way, only God and his word can make us into the people God wants us to be. And so it's really important that the word of God is central. In fact, probably of these different studies that we've looked at, the pastor and his family, or the, not the pastor and the family, the elder and his family, and the elder and his character, this third element, the elder in the word of God, provides the umbrella that covers all of these things. And so this is most important, the way that the elder handles the word of God. Well, let's begin with things that the elder must want to do. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. There are two things in those verses that an elder must want to do, a godly person must want to do. And the first one is that he must want to know God's word, must want to know God's word. We begin with the words that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This word for hold firm, present tense, it refers to his continual way of life, consistent way of life. The word there for hold firm means to hold on to something with fierce intensity. It describes someone who is passionately interested in the word of God. The person loves the word of God. The person meditates on the word of God continually. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. You have this beautiful picture of the mind, the thinking, the heart, the life of the one who would serve in this way. It's not just that the person gives mental assent to the teachings of the Bible or the teachings of the apostles, which is what he has in mind here, but this person loves the scriptures, loves the apostles' teaching. The last couple of years, we had somebody who shared their testimony before they became a member, and that's one of the things that are required to do before you become a member. You have to share about your faith journey, how you came to know Christ. And I won't forget what this person said, and I probably am misquoting this person, but she talked about how when she came to Christ, she said, "I just wanted to know what God's word says." This was her heartbeat. This was her passion. And that was many years ago. And the person who said that, who's in this room, the person who said that still has that heartbeat today. That passionate interest, that love for the word of God. So that's where it begins. The whole thing begins with this fierce attachment, this fierce devotion to the word of God. The reality is that when we begin to lose our love for God's word, we become stale. And if we have leaders who don't love God's word, what do you think is going to happen to the congregation? The congregation itself is going to become stale. The congregation will die in place. And so it begins with this passionate love for the word of God. But also there's another element. There's a desire to pass this on to others. It says that he must be able to give instruction and sound doctrine. Word instruction, again, that's in the present tense. This means that this is something that the person continually loves to do. You know, when we love something, we naturally want to pass it on to others. Maybe you love cooking. You love cooking. Don't you love when there's somebody else who loves cooking, who's interested in cooking? Maybe can talk to you about different recipes. Maybe give you recipes. Maybe even sometimes you can cook together. Or maybe you love embroidery and you like to share the things you've made with somebody else. Or perhaps you like working on cars and you like to trade ideas with other people about cars and how they work and maybe the best model or where to find one that you're looking for. You have people with common interests, and we see that on the internet all the time. All kinds of community groups have sprouted up among people all over the world where they share the same common interests. It's because they love these things, and as a result of it, they want to share with other people. And it's the same for anyone who would serve in a position of spiritual leadership. There is not just a love for the Word of God, but then there's this infectious desire to share the Word of God with other people. Now, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily always speaking to a large classroom gatherings of people. It doesn't mean that they're preaching from a pulpit. But what it means is that they are constantly, whoever might be in their life, they're constantly instructing them in the Word of God. They're able to teach. The idea of having this ability is to be equipped and committed. This is what he's describing. Someone who's equipped and committed to instructing others in sound doctrine. The word for sound is actually a word that's used in some contexts to describe a healthy person. Healthy doctrine. And this healthy doctrine is often juxtaposed to the unhealthy teaching of men. You know, when we lose our interest in the Word of God, we become interested in the teachings of men. That is the natural byproduct. We still might have a religious interest, but we become more interested in what people have to say maybe about God's word than we have an interest in God's word itself. But these are people who love God's word, who love to be in God's word. And their love for God's word is juxtaposed to people in their love for the teaching of men. We read this in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teachings as doctrines, the commandments of men." It's a dangerous thing when we put more weight on the teaching of men than the teaching of God found in his word. That's usually where most churches go astray, where we put more weight on the teaching of men than we do on the word of God. And that's why we are from the Reformation tradition. We are from the Reformed tradition, and part of being from this tradition is we are constantly reforming our beliefs in light of Scripture. If we have adopted some kind of cultural idea that's antithetical to Scripture, we have the ability to reform it right out of the church. Not all churches are like that. Some churches have hundreds of years of church teaching that openly contradicts Scripture, but there's no way to remove that church teaching. It's codified. It is embedded. It's part of canon law. But that's the beauty of being part of a congregation like this. If we are doing something in the wrong way, if we could do something in a way that is more biblical and it can point to Christ in a greater way, we can do it. We can turn on a dime in that way. It's a blessing of being part of the tradition that we've been given, that we have inherited from those who went before us. You see, the problem with the doctrines of men is that they are grounded in mere opinion, not grounded in God's word, not grounded in revelation. These are things that the godly person will want to do. They will want to be in the word, and they will want to pass it on to others. And then there's a second thing that he mentions. There are certain things that we must be willing to do, and that takes up the bulk of the rest of the text, are things that we must be willing to do. Because the things that he's referring to here has to do with conflict. Every one of us who are healthy emotionally do not like conflict. When we find ourselves in a place where we're in conflict, the one thing we want to do is we want to find a resolution quickly so that we can go on with our life. But sometimes when we serve in ministry, when we serve the Lord, it will invariably put us in a place where we have to deal with conflict sometimes. And the kind of conflict that he's referring to here is conflict over the clear teaching of Scripture. And so we can get into this a little more clearly. We can spell this out, what he's saying. He said he must rebuke. The word is translated in the New American Standard, refute, those who contradict it. The reason why one translation has rebuke and another one has refute, the NIV also has refute. The reason why these other translations have refute is because this word has a wide range of meaning. It can mean to expose error. It can mean to persuade someone of a certain position. It can refer to expressing disapproval. Or it can refer to bringing discipline, spiritual discipline, in a particular situation. This week, Chris Anderson shared a verse with me that I think expresses this really well. This is the objective of the man of God, particularly within the life of the church, 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians 10:5? It says this: we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we have to do. We have to conform our thinking to what God's word says. And we have to learn to shut out all the other voices in our life so that we can focus on what he has to say, particularly for anyone who would serve in a position of spiritual leadership. We have to know God's word in order to do this. So he says, rebuke those who contradict it. The word contradict is in the present tense. It's not talking about somebody who had a memory lapse and maybe didn't remember a passage right, or maybe their interpretation of something is iffy or something like this. No, this is not what he's referring to when he says those who contradict it. He's talking about people who stand in opposition to the truths of Scripture, the essentials that we believe. And the fact that the present tense is used here, it means that they are obstinate. They are stubborn in this. We must be ready to rise to the occasion when these things happen. He says in verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. That word empty talkers reminds me of my life in Chicago. Many of you might be familiar with Chicago's nickname. It's called the Windy City. A lot of people think it's because of all the wind off the lake, right? But actually, apparently, this is supposedly the real story. But Chicago got that moniker because of all of the hot air from all of their politicians. the Windy City. Well, when we have false teaching, it's similar. He's saying that there are lots of words, but these words are empty. And we're gonna show you an example of this in a minute. Many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They're slick. The first situation he wants them to deal with are false teachers within the church. False teachers often make their way into the church, and we must be careful. In this case, he says, especially those of the circumcision party. One of the things that we have to remember as we read the New Testament is that the first Christians were all Jewish. And it was only over time that Gentiles began to come into the church. And because it was mainly Jewish, Paul himself was Jewish. Obviously, you know Jesus was Jewish. You know the apostles were Jewish. Because the first Christians were mainly Jewish, many of those Jewish believers brought with them the old covenant. They wanted people to submit to the old covenant. They were importing that into the faith. So, for instance, they said that you have to become Jewish before you can become a follower of Jesus. They say you have to be circumcised before you could become a follower of Jesus. Well, there's a lot of problems with that, isn't there? What they essentially were saying was that the work of Jesus was insufficient to save. And therefore, you have to add extra rituals for a person to have a relationship with God. And we know that the scriptures are completely opposed to any idea like that Jesus and his work on the cross wasn't enough, and somehow we have to do something to add to our salvation. And so when we take the Lord's Supper or we are baptized, we do not do those things because we believe that somehow that will add to our spiritual bank account in heaven. The reason why we do these things is out of joyful obedience to the Lord, that these are signs that we are part of his new covenant. Well, there were people at that time in the church who were trying to import Judaism into Christianity, and Paul was saying it is incredibly important that those people be, he says in verse 11, silenced. Why? Because he said they are upsetting whole families. We have to remember that churches met in homes primarily. And if you upset a whole family, you could destroy a whole church. Even in our day, this could be the case. Since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, that was their motivation. They were seeking after financial return on their efforts. They saw the church as their opportunity to gain something for themselves. And so Paul says that they were teaching these things that were Jewish myths, and what it's probably referenced to were extra biblical stories linked to the genealogies, where they would make up stories with people in the Old Testament. And then he says, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Again, rather than following God's word and his precepts, they were following man's precepts. Well, this is something that this attack from within is something that we should always be mindful of. And there are lots of different ways. I think about one way, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years ago, somebody came here to this church, and he wasn't your garden variety heretic. When I say garden variety heretic, I mean somebody who might hold some wrong doctrine, but they don't know that they hold the wrong doctrine, right? And then as soon as they find out what true doctrine is on whatever subject it is, they say, oh, okay, I'll embrace it. No, this person actually held a doctrine that they knew was a heresy. They knew it had been condemned, I'm guessing about 1,600 years ago, came to Sunday school, didn't say a word about it. Even when we were in Sunday school, we were looking at the book of Romans that touches on the area of the heresy that they wanted to spread. Didn't mention anything. And then came to the service, and then after the service, we used to have a meal after the service. Remember that? It wasn't that long ago. All of a sudden, started going around and talking to different people in the church. And Steve was there that day. And went up to Steve and brought up this particular heresy to Steve. And it just so happened that week, when Steve was in class, Steve was in seminary at the time, he was taking a systematic theology class, and the professor went over that particular doctrine that week in class. That's God's providence, right? Well, Steve was ready. Steve would have been ready anyway, but he was doubly ready, and he was able to deal with that situation. And then It was no longer anything that anyone else had to deal with. He was ready. He had an answer that this other person couldn't answer. So there are ways that false teaching comes into the church that way, where people knowingly bring it in. But then there are other insidious ways today that they wouldn't have imagined, I don't think, in the first century. The ways that I see it most of all in the church today, and this is going to sound shocking to you, but in our Christian schools, in our Christian colleges, in our seminaries, there is lots of false teaching going on in our schools. There's false teaching going on in our parachurches. And one of the dangers of this is that we draw our many of our you know, people who go off to Christian college and come back, they become leaders of the church. The seminaries are the people who train our pastors. And so all of a sudden what happens is insidiously we start to fill our ranks with people that have been taught false doctrine. And it does great damage. I want to give you an example of this. This is from somebody who about 15 years ago was the probably the most talked about person since sliced bread. And there's a quote. It has McLaren on there, McLaren quote. I want you to look at this quote, and to yourself, I want you to think about what's wrong with it. He was a leader in what was called the Emergent Church. Many of you may have heard about the Emergent Church about 15 years ago. Our message and methodology have changed, do change, and must change if we are faithful to the ongoing and unchanging mission of Jesus. What's wrong with that statement? The message never changes. The message never changes. If you can change the message, you can make the mission whatever you want it to be. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is calling us to guard against. This is a leader who was a leader within evangelical churches, which people accepted for a long time. Now, no longer. But was saying these kinds of things, and we can read over this very quickly, and we can slip into that and say, yes, the mission of Jesus, it's unchanging. Well, that's only true if the mission of Jesus is only unchanging if the message never changes. Methodologies change. We agree with that. Culture changes. We live in different times, different ages, different approaches. But the message must never change. This is what Paul is saying. This is the danger that we are dealing with. How many of you have ever heard of a brown-headed cowbird? Let me show you a picture of a brown-headed cowbird. How many of you would say, if you saw that bird out in the wild, you say, oh, that's a cute bird, right? Brown-headed cowbird. They're very common. Some of you are probably, you're probably into animals and you understand animals, but a brown-headed cowbird is called a brood parasite. And what it does is, if let's say you have another bird, you have like a bluebird, and the bluebird lays eggs in the nest. What the brown-headed cowbird does is it goes into the nest and it will take out one of the bluebird eggs and it will drop it out of the nest or destroy it somehow, and then it will lay its own egg in the nest. Brown-headed cowbirds don't make their own nests. They only use the nests of other birds. So very often when the mother comes back, either she doesn't know that her egg has been replaced, and if she tries to destroy the egg, the brown-headed cowbird will come back very often and destroy the eggs of the mother. Sometimes the brown-headed cowbird destroys them anyways. So then when it's time for that bird to hatch, it hatches. Typically the eggs of the brown-headed cowbirds hatch quicker than the others. So and they also grow to be larger than the other birds. And very often, even when the other ones hatch in a nest, it eats up all the food so that the other birds, the true babies of the other birds, they starve to death. And very often, this is what false teachers do. They're like brown-headed cowbirds. They come into the church. They displace doctrine. They create upheaval. And at the end of the day, they destroy the congregation. And so Paul says, be careful, be on your guard. 15 years ago, the thing that many in the church had to worry about was the emergent church. Emergent church really is no more today. And then 10 years ago, the threat became the health and wealth gospel. And today, I will tell you what I think the main threat is, and that is what we call the social justice movement. The social justice movement. And the reason for that is because the social justice movement is based on a Marxist worldview. And if you are familiar with any of the Christian colleges, any of the Christian seminaries, you will know that they are rife with this. And I was at lunch with a person, I won't say who it is, who's the head of a mission agency. And we were talking about a particular country. And I was asking what kind of access the people in this country had to the gospel. And the country, of course, is a communist country. So then the person leaned over to me and said, you know, communism and the Bible are pretty compatible. And I thought to myself, on what planet are they compatible? Communism, Marxism, it carries with it the idea that we are material beings. We are material creatures. We have no spiritual component. What Marxists do with theology, with social justice movement, is they take terms that we know about, atonement and all of these religious words that we use, and salvation, and then they turn them into something completely different than what we mean by them, so that when you hear someone use this language, they're talking on a different plane than we are. Liberation theologians in South America, when they started using terms like heaven and hell, what do we think about it? A place of eternal existence where people spend forever, either with the Lord or separated from him. What do they mean by that? Well, what they mean by that is that depending on your financial circumstances, you're either living hell or heaven today. There is no life after the grave. That's very often what they have in mind, and this is what the church is faced with, and this is what is in all of our schools, and this is affecting what is happening in our pulpits and in our churches, and this is what we're up against today. This is one of the threats that are facing the church from the inside. Jesus warned, though, that there would be a judgment, and this is why God's word is so important. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, he said, and I wish these university administrators would think for one moment about this warning that Jesus gives. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. This is something that very often as Christians, we just apply it to the church, which we should. But it applies to anyone who is in any position of spiritual influence over any other person. God treasures and he loves his people and he cares for his people. And so we need to be careful with the word of God, that we share it in a way that is a building to them and faithful to its original message. But there weren't just issues within the church. There's also critics in the culture. Notice verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. There, Jerome Quinn, New Testament scholar, he put this saying by Epimenides into Greek hexameter. Or Greek hexameter. And this is what it is. Liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat. I kind of think that's pretty neat. Well, all right, we'll move on then, I guess. All right. So I just want to share with you very quickly some of the attacks that come from the outside, some of the things that we need to be careful of. I know it sounds like I'm probably on a communist rant today. I didn't mean to do that. but I've got a lot of examples about this. The Chinese Communist Party has developed a new Bible. They want this Bible to cohere with the culture that they have established. Found this with Voice of the Martyrs. They reported this. You know the story in John 8 where there's a woman caught in adultery and Jesus says, he was without sin, cast the first stone? You remember the story. The woman walks away, right? Well, in their version of the story, the woman gets stoned. I'm not kidding. And then Jesus says to the group that he is not without sin. Why do they do this? Well, Voice of the Martyrs tells us. This mistranslation endeavors to show Jesus as both imperfect and a man who follows the law no matter what. What is the wider culture trying? What are they doing? They're trying to conform Christians' expectations to the culture, and the way they do that is by changing the actual words of Scripture. We got to know what the Bible says if we're going to refute that stuff. We have to know what the Bible says. Well, since we're all products of our culture, Paul says, rebuke them sharply. But the purpose of this is redemptive. It's always redemptive, never punitive for the Christian. We want to see people come to know Jesus. We want to see their hearts transformed. We don't want to come off as these angry people who are just beating people over the head with our Bibles. His reason is that this, verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. That's why we do it, that they may be sound in the faith, that they may have a healthy faith. John Calvin puts it this way. He said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away the wolves and thieves. Charles Spurgeon said, I'll get to what he said in a minute. Jesus said this, Matthew 23, 25, and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. What is Jesus pointing to? He's pointing to a concept that we have to be changed from the inside out. Men, the teachings of men, what they try to do is they try to call us to go through certain rituals, and we think if we go through those rituals, we can check off the box, and somehow maybe God will think that we are pure and clean, but that's not the way it works. Only God can clean the inside of the cup. We notice in verse 15, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. Why? Because their minds and their hearts have been changed. It's an internal thing that God does in us that flows out of us. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, these are people who are observing the commandments of men who are going through and trying to purify themselves through ritualism. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. You've been there, right? Times in your life where maybe you did something wrong and you felt guilt and shame. Maybe you hopped in the shower because you hoped that would take away the defilement that you feel. But you know, you get out of the shower and you feel the same way. The beautiful truth of the gospel is that God has made a way to make us clean. And it doesn't involve taking a shower. And it doesn't involve going through ritual. It simply involves coming to him, the fount of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And when we cry out to him and we say, oh God, I am a sinner. I am lost. I have been trying all kinds of ways to gain your favor and I can't do it. I cry out to you, God, save me, change me, make me new from the inside out. He promises that no one who puts their trust in him will be put to shame. He will hear you. He will change you. He will make you new. And that cleansing is from the outside are from the inside out. About these who are trying to lead people to ritualistic kind of religion, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable That's a word only used once in the New Testament, but it's used once in the Greek version of the Old Testament to someone who condemns the innocent and acquits the guilty. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And this is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, a hog in a silk waistcoat is still a hog. Or maybe you've heard the more modern version of this. You can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still what? Still a pig. You see, we need a cleansing from the inside out that only God can give us. Well, there's three points of application that I'd like to make. Number one, three questions we need to ask. Am I willing to place myself under the authority of God's word? Am I willing to place myself under the authority of God's word? Everything else flows from that. This impacts our priorities. It impacts how we spend our money and time. It impacts the way that we deal with our families. Am I willing to submit myself to God's authority? Sometimes we want to live this life. We want to eat, drink. We want to be merry. We want to live it for ourselves. Jesus tells a story about a man like that. The man had a wonderful bumper crop year. He had more grain than his barns could store. So he decided that he would build bigger barns, put the grain in those barns, and he thought to himself, now I can eat, drink, and be merry. And then Jesus said these words, fool, don't you know that your very life will be required from you this night? We have two choices. Are we going to live for ourselves like that man? We're going to submit ourselves to the authority of God, knowing that one day we will stand before him and we'll give an account. Number two, am I willing to be called a fool for Christ's sake? The struggle of being considered worthy in the eyes of the world versus willing to be looked at as a fool is something that Christians have always dealt with. Even the Apostle Paul dealt with this. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. When we think about those apostles, we think about people who are amazing and incredible, and we lift them up in high honor. But look at how the world looked at them. Are we willing to be thought of as a fool for Christ's sake? And then the third question is this. Am I willing to lay down my life for the cause of Christ? Am I willing to lay down my life for the cause of Christ? What Paul is calling from the leaders and from everyone else within the body is nothing less than this. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, 24, 26a. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits their soul? You know, we've all seen the stories. Probably, if we're not under a rock, we know that there's a war going on in the Ukraine. Russia invaded. How many of you saw the images of those men on Snake Island, those 13 men? Naval warship pulls up, says, we are going to destroy you. And they basically said, bring it on. I heard this morning, early, that maybe those men lived. Yesterday they were saying they were all killed. Or how many of you saw the story about the about how the Russian army was advancing. And the Ukrainian military was trying to blow up a bridge, but they couldn't blow it up. So one of the young sailors, he got into his vehicle and he drove across that bridge and he set off the explosion that destroyed the bridge and slowed down the convoy that was coming, but consequently lost his life. Those men are heroes. Those men are the kinds of people that we honor. Yet Christ has given us an opportunity for something even greater. As great as those acts of heroism were, he's given us an opportunity for something far greater, far better, far more wonderful. It's to live for a cause that isn't temporal, but one that's eternal. An opportunity to lay ourselves down. All of us have this opportunity to lay our lives down as he calls us to do, and to live for that which is most meaningful. The question is, will you do that? The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus came to set us free, to take people who were estranged from him, who rebelled against him, and to reconcile them to God. And he did that by dying for us, by going to a cross, by bearing our sin, by exchanging our sin. He took upon himself our sin so that we could have in return his righteousness, his cleansing, his freedom, his new life. You see, that's something to live for and to die for. Let's pray.